Brethren, we appreciate the lessons that we've heard this morning. In Brother Peter's talk, I especially appreciate the emphasis on faith and how that was so important to our Lord when he looked at people and he saw a glimmer of faith, how that invigorated him. And then, of course, the study of Isaiah 53 is one of my favorites, to look at his suffering, but then to see the benefits that his suffering will bring. We'd just like to spend a little time this afternoon looking at four experiences that Jesus had. And sometimes when we look at some of the miracles that Jesus performed, we look at them from somewhat of a sterile perspective, because to us, they're words on a page, and they're so easy to miss the human emotion behind the experience in the story. For example, we read of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And we quickly pass that by because we see the miracle. And Brother George mentioned it in the study, how the woman just touched the hem of his garment and energy went out of him and he healed her. But what must those 12 years have been like for her? Or we read of a man who came to Jesus because his young son was dying. And we marvel that Jesus could just say the word and the son, who was some 25 miles away, could be healed instantly. But what torment must have raged through that father's heart before he came and met Jesus as he helplessly watched his son approaching death? Recently, we came across a lovely devotional book entitled Moments with the Savior. And in that book, the author tries to put us in touch with the real people of some of these wonderful stories to try to fill in some of the background of these experiences that these people were involved in and how their paths crossed Jesus. These ordinary people who had extraordinary problems were blessed to spend a few precious moments with Jesus, moments that would change them for all eternity. We're going to first read the biblical account of four individuals whose paths crossed the life of Jesus. And after that, we're going to just read the author's comments on that experience. So for the next hour or so, I invite you to sit and meditate on the human element of some of the miracles that Jesus performed and the human interaction that we see going on there. And then, of course, the wonderful results in the life of these blessed individuals. We're going to start in John, the fourth chapter, and read the story of the healing of the nobleman's son, the one I just mentioned. The translation we're going to use is going to call him the royal official. This is John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal officer whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal officer said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his household believed. Now here's the comments. The word translated royal official literally means king's man. He is one of Herod's most trusted officials. He resides in the town of Capernaum, probably in a well-manicured villa on the chalky cliff overlooking the scalloped blue sparkle of the Galilean Sea. His is a soft, cushioned life with servants padding around the estate to attend to his every need. He has wealth and rank and privilege, but none of these can help him now. Not even Herod, with all his imperial jurisdiction, can help. A high temperature has reduced his little boy of boundless energy to a limp rag doll, melting feverishly away into the bedsheets. The man's service to Herod has rewarded him well. A beautiful home, a collection of ornate furnishings, Epicurean delights to satiate the most discriminating palates. Clothes suitable for the king's most elaborate feats. He is a wealthy man. Understandably, when his son fell sick, his wealth was the first thing he turned to. He hired the best physicians money could buy. But a clutter of vials by the boy's bedside gives mute testimony to their agnostic diagnosis. The father has exhausted everything from exotic medicines prescribed by professionals to folk remedies suggested by his servants. He would try anything now. He's desperate. The delight of his life is slipping away before his very eyes. He and his wife stay up all night hovering over the boy, sponging down his inflamed body. Servants shuffle in and out to change the sheets, to bring dry towels and fresh basins of water and a few words of consolation. But now there is nothing more that can be done except to wait and hope. Sadly, the Galilean dawn fails to send even a pale ray of hope their way. The official sits on the terrace, staring blankly at the impassive sea. His eyes are puffy from the night-long vigil, his body numb, his heart a dull ache. And pulsing from that heart is a relentless rhythm of questions. What would the trappings of success matter if he loses his boy? What would his job matter, or his rambling estate, or anything? In an incriminating moment of truth, he realizes that all his wealth, all his rank, all his privilege mean nothing. He would gladly trade them for the life of his son, but that is one thing that his money can't buy. The painful throb of questions continues. What would it be like without him scampering through the house, his boyish noises trailing playfully in his wake? What would it be like not setting a place for him at the dinner table? The father buries his face in his hands and weeps for his son, the little boy he may never again tuck into bed, the play-worn little legs he may never again rub, the eager little ears he may never again tell bedtime stories to. Never again. The thought falls on him with the sharp finality of an executioner's blade. His royal official palms are wet with regret for working too hard, for being gone too much, for missing out on many of the priceless moments of his little boy's childhood. Moments he could never buy back, regardless of his wealth, rank, or privilege. He sits slumped in a despondent heap. When the day servants begin their shift, one of them ventures hesitantly to his side to tell him about Jesus, about the incredible things people were saying about him, about this miraculous power he had to heal the sick, and maybe if he could just talk to Jesus into coming to see the boy. No sooner is the suggestion proffered than the official readies himself for the 25 miles to Cana, where Jesus is staying. He arrives at the village in a frenetic search for this miracle worker, for Jesus is his last hope. Finding him, he does something uncharacteristic for a man of his position. He begs. He begs for the life of his little boy, the little boy he will never hug again, never see grow up, if Jesus doesn't come to his bedside. Oddly, Jesus doesn't respond with the compassion that is so characteristic of him. Instead, he rebukes the man. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus had been front page news in Palestine, but the news making the rounds was sensationalistic. And the atmosphere surrounding Christ was fast becoming that of a circus. Step right up and see the signs and wonders performed before your very eyes. Come one, come all, see the miracle worker in action. That's not what Jesus wanted. He didn't want the kingdom of God to become some cotton candy experience that would melt sweetly in their mouths and then be gone. With his hands clutching Jesus' robes, the royal official falls to his knees, pleading, begging, imploring, "Sir, come down before the child dies." His voice cracks as tears run their way down his cheeks. "You may go. Your son will live." For a moment, the father hesitates. The answer is not quite what he expected. He expected Jesus to return with him. But as the father rises from his knees, he takes a step of faith. He takes Jesus at his word and turns his tear-streaked face toward home. A seed has been sown in the tear-soaked soil of that father's heart, and with the decision to take Jesus at his word, the first stirrings of faith begin to germinate. The man would be up early the next morning. He would return home to the embrace of his servants, his wife, and his little boy. Faith would spring to life, and take root in the garden villa overlooking the sea. And there it would flourish, its scented blossoms cascading over the terrace walls, bursting with iridescent colors, colors his father had never seen before, colors so vibrant that all his wealth, all his rank, all his privilege paled by comparison. Colors that highlighted to this prominent man what was really important in life. The son he now held in his arms, and the Savior he now held in his heart. Well, brethren, there may have been a few creative liberties there taken to retell that wonderful experience, but you can feel the emotion that this man had for the welfare of his son. I think it would be an emotion that we would all have. We see a man of wealth and position coming to our Lord, begging for help, not for himself, but one that he loved probably more than he loved himself. I love the thought that he came to realize what was truly important in life, and that it was not his wealth or his position or his other accomplishments in the world, but it was his family. It was his little boy, and it was the Savior who could do such wonderful things, who had the same type of love for all that he had for his own son. May this be a lesson to us, to help us remember the things that are truly important in life. Did you catch the simple statement about this man's faith? I thought it was marvelous. It said, the man took Jesus at his word. I love that. You know, that level of faith is somewhat surprising. And, brethren, I have to admit, in a way, it embarrasses me. Because so often in my life, my faith is weaker than that. So often I fail to take the Lord at his word. I get discouraged too easily, and I worry too much. And that makes me wonder why. Like that noble man, I have the same Savior who is anxious to bless me, just like he was anxious to bless this man. So along those lines, brethren, please pray for me, and I will for you, that together we may take the Lord at his word and never be discouraged along the way, because he's truly on our side. In that spirit, we'd like to sing hymn number 174, Faith Looks Up to Thee. And we're going to sing just the first three verses. The next person we'll consider who spent a tender moment with our Savior was a man afflicted with leprosy. One of the accounts is found in Mark, the first chapter. It says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In the comment, he was a leper in the final stages of decay. Luke described him as covered with leprosy. It's a horrible disease, leprosy. It begins with little specks on the eyelids and on the palms of the hand. Then it spreads over the body. It bleaches the hair white. It casts a cadaverous pallor over the skin, crusting it with scales and erupting it over it with oozing sores. But that's just what happens on the surface. Penetrating the skin, the disease, like a moth, eats its way through the network of nerves woven throughout the human body's tissues. Soon the body becomes numbed to the point of sensory deprivation, numbed to both pleasure and pain. A toe can break, and it will register no pain. And sensing no pain, the leper will continue walking, only to worsen the break and hasten the infection. One by one, the appendages of the leper suffer their fate against the hard edges of life. And if the physical stigma of the disease isn't enough, the rabbis attach a moral stigma to it as well. They believe it to be a direct blow from God on the backs of the sinful. And with that belief comes a rigid searching of cause and effect platitudes. No death without sin, no pain without transgression. For them, leprosy is a visual symbol of moral decay. It begins with a small speck that slowly destroys the individual. Levitical regulations require the leper's outer garments to be torn, the hair unkempt, and the face partially covered. He dresses as a mourner going to a burial service, his burial service. And he must call out to those he passes on the way, "Unclean, unclean," an announcement both of his physical and moral death. He must keep at least 6 feet away when he passes, and as he passes, he is shunned. Little children run from him. Older ones shoo him with stones and sharp-cornered remarks. Adults walk on the other side of the street, mutter a prayer for him under their breath, shake their heads in disgust, or simply look the other way. He lives not only with the horror of the disease, but also with its shame and guilt. There is no cure for the man. He is forced to live outside the walls of the city, shuffled off to a leper colony. There, on the far horizons of humanity, he is sentenced to live out his days. Again, another symbol, this time of his separation from God. At the colony, food is lowered to the entrance of his cave, a cave crowded with the miserable and the hopeless. Then those who brought the food scurry away like frightened barn mice. The leper's life is one of isolation. Like the disease, the isolation progresses gradually, but completely. First, his peripheral friends drop out of sight. Then his closer circle of friends constricts, shrinking smaller and smaller until at last he's left with only a tiny center of immediate family. And one by one, even they stop coming by so often. Then he realizes his mother is the only one who comes anymore. Her visits are shorter and less frequent, and she stands farther away without looking him in the eye as she used to. The hollow cave he lives in is a symbol, too, a symbol of his loneliness. His is a hard life of muted grays that grow darker and darker with each day. He huddles in the cold and shadowy recesses of that cave with only occasional faint echoes entering from the outside world. There he lives, without love, without hope, without the simple joys and dignities of life, being smiled at, being greeted on the street, buying fresh fruit in the market, talking politics by the public fountain, laughing, getting up to go to work, operating a business, haggling over prices with a shopkeeper, getting wedding invitations, singing hymns in the synagogue, celebrating Passover with family. All these are barred to him forever. I wonder, how long has it been since someone has shaken his hand, patted him on the back, put an arm around his waist, rubbed his shoulders, hugged him, stroked his hair, touched his cheek, wiped a tear from his eye, or kissed him? He wakes early in the morning from a dream of those times, when people loved him, touched him, but it's just a dream. Reality is the cave and the colony. This morning, the colony is abuzz with news about Jesus being in town. Jesus, the one claiming to be the Son of God, the one who heals the sick, makes the lame walk, and opens the eyes of the blind. The news sparks hope to this dimly burning wick. Surreptitiously, he slips away, hobbling off to find this Jesus. And the closer he gets, the more brightly hope burns within him. At last he arrives, but the throng of people around Jesus is too intent to notice his approach. Timidly he shuffles his way, uncertainly, along the frayed edge, watching, listening. With each person Jesus heals, a wave of wonder crashes over the crowd and foams the leper's feet. Trembling with excitement, he dares what he would never do with a rabbi. He dares to draw near. As he does, the crowd parts dramatically. A leper is in their midst. Some stand by silently and watch the lowly reverence of his approach. Others murmur their indignation, but no one stands in his way. He stops within arm's reach of Jesus and falls at his feet. The man looks up and begs. His plea is halting yet direct. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus looks at the glimmer of faith in the man's sunken eyes. He looks at the ashen skin. He sees the sores. He sees the shame. Without beauty, without bloom, this pale, wilted flower bows before the Savior, a grim reminder of how the thorns have taken over paradise. The sight fills Jesus with compassion. He reaches out to touch the man, reaches out to touch the leper. The gesture says so much to someone no one speaks to anymore, let alone touches. It says, I love you. I care. I'm sorry. I understand. I want to help. And with that touch, goosebumps flutter over the pools of feeling that still remain on his skin. Jesus doesn't delay in putting an end to the man's suffering. I am willing. Be clean. Another surge rushes over the leper. This time he feels it all the way to his toes. He looks down at his hands. Gone is the sickly color. Gone are the sores. He tests the fingertips. There's feeling. He clenches to make a fist. There is strength. He looks back up at Jesus. His eyes pool with emotion as he tries to speak, but it feels as though his whole sad life is lodged sideways in his throat and the words can't get through. Soon the words will come. Then he will tell everyone he sees. He will tell about his cleansing, and he will tell about a wonderfully willing Savior who reached out and touched a leper. Well, brethren, as I said earlier, we often pass by these miracles very quickly, and because they were not our personal experience, we have trouble understanding the enormity of the effect that they had on the people that they touched. We read that Jesus gave this man very specific instructions not to tell anyone of the miracle, and yet he was so excited, he went out and he spread the news of what Jesus had done for him. But it's hard to blame him for that, isn't it? He had good news. He had wonderful news. He was now free to rejoin society, and the reality of the dark cave for him became a new reality of everyday pleasures and normal human interactions. You know, we take little things for granted because they're so common in our lives, but this man's appreciation of a simple handshake or a kiss or a morning greeting must have been extraordinary. Maybe he came to believe some of the things that were said about lepers, that their disease was a punishment from God. But the day that Jesus laid his gentle hand on him, he learned the real truth that God and our Savior loved him and freed him from the prison of his decaying flesh. And I believe that he never looked at life in the same way, that he was able to see the wonder in all things, even the most common. So I'd like us to join together and sing with him the hymn, The Wonder of It All.
Thank you.
There's another story of an individual who was likewise an outcast from society because of a physical infirmity. We'd like to read the story of the woman with the issue of blood. It's found in Mark, the 5th chapter. It says, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your sufferings. God only knows how much she suffered. She has lived with a bleeding uterus for 12 humiliating years. She has been labeled unclean by the rabbis and subjected to the Levitical prohibitions, unable to touch others or to be touched, ostracized by the synagogue, orphaned by society, and orphaned by God, or so she thinks. She has prayed, she has pleaded, but for 12 agonizing years, God has been silent. During that time, she was put out of the city's back door and shoved down its steps. Ever since, she has foraged in the side streets and alleyways for some scant leftover of hope. Her eyes are downcast as you pass by. She is self-conscious, ashamed, and afraid. She fears the condescension in your eyes. She fears the indifference of your shoulder turned coldly against her. But most of all, she fears the gavel you bring down on her life. She fears the rapt judgment that her illness is the direct result of some personal sin. And with her bleeding uterus, anyone could guess what kind of sin she had committed. Sexual, no doubt, are the whispered innuendos. Some perversion, most likely, are the gossiped indictments. And so, besides the shame of the constant bleeding, she bears the burden of its stigma. She carries this weight everywhere she goes. Trudging from doctor to doctor, she has tried to find a place to lay her burden down. The doctors have filled her mind with hopes and her body with folk remedies. But in the end, the only thing they relieved her of was her money. She is destitute now, and being out of money, the doctors finally admit that there is nothing they can do for her. Her life is ebbing away. The steady loss of blood over the years has taken its toll. She is anemic, pale, and tired, so very, very tired. She is tired of the shame, tired of the stigma, tired of the charlatans. God knows how much she suffered. Every illusion she had about life is shattered. Suffering has a way of doing that. And swept away with those illusions are her dreams. Suffering has a way of doing that too. She no longer dreams of marriage and family, of combing the hair of a daughter or wiping the dirty face of a son, of bouncing a grandson on her knee, of being taken care of in her old age by loved ones, of golden memories she can treasure. Her suffering has whisked those dreams into little broken piles. But stories of another physician reach down to pick up the pieces of those dreams, a physician who charges no fee, a physician who asks for nothing in return, who has no hidden agenda beyond making a sick world well again. She has heard of this physician, this Jesus, who comes not to the healthy but to the sick, who comes not to the strong but to the downtrodden, who comes not to those with well-ordered lives but to those whose lives are filled with physical and moral chaos. And she has heard of Jesus' success among incurables, the curing of an uncontrollable demoniac, the raising of a widow's dead son, the healing of a leper. A leper, she thinks, another untouchable, another orphan taken by the scruff of the neck and thrown from society's back door. The divine physician simply touched his disease-eaten man, and he became clean and whole. Certainly, she thinks, if I can find this Jesus and but touch the fringe of his garment, I too will be cleansed and made whole. And so with that thin thread of faith, this frail needle of a woman stitches her way through the crowd. Her tired frame is jostled by those clustered around Jesus. They are pressing him, brushing shoulders and rubbing against him, the curious, the eager, the desperate. This desperate woman pushes her empty hand through a broken seam in the crowd and for a fleeting moment clutches the corner of his garment. Jesus is pulled back, not by the grasp of her hand, but by the grasp of her faith. Power has left him to surge through the hemorrhaging woman, and immediately she feels the rush of her youthful health returning. In the flood of those feelings, she releases her grasp and is swept away by the crowd. But Jesus doesn't let her get away. Although the crowd was pressing in on him, her touch was different. And that touch stops him in his tracks. How ready Jesus is to respond to the hand of outstretched faith. In obedience to his summons, she comes, trembling, flushed with embarrassment, fearful, but she comes. And between the lines of her confession, punctuated into fragments by her tears, Jesus reads the whole sad story of the last 12 years. He sees her isolation. He sees her introspection. He sees the insecurity. God only knows how much she's suffered. The crowd blurs in the watery edges of her eyes. For an intimate moment, she sees only Jesus, and he sees only her, face to face, physician and patient, and with the tender word, daughter, he gives this orphan a new home within the family of God. He gives her healing, and he gives her back her dreams. What a thrilling experience, not only for this woman, but for the Lord himself. Here he is pressed by the crowd, and he is able to feel the touch of this woman who is just touching the fringe of his garment. He looks at her, and he sees the need. And then he is just so willing and quick to want to help her. Brethren, that's our Lord's true desire. That's the Lord who deals with you and me on a daily basis. He wants to bless us and help us and heal every sickness that we have in our hearts. Like the leper, this woman was another outcast from society. But her faith was able to draw healing power from the body of Jesus. No one else was able to do that, and yet he was being pressed by the crowd. And so in one way we see that Jesus puts a very simple requirement on us. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe that he has the power to care for us. You know, in that regard, the Christian life should be very simple. Believe that the Lord cares for you. Believe that he's watching over you. Have the simple faith of these people who somehow were so sure that Jesus would help him. We can only imagine what Jesus came to mean to these people as their lives progressed and as they became his followers, how they leaned on him, how they trusted him, how they became family members in the body of Christ, how precious he became to them. Let's join in singing with them the sentiments of Precious Lord. I'd like to examine just one more intimate moment with the Savior. It's found in Mark, the 14th chapter. It's a story you're all very familiar with. It's a story of Mary anointing Jesus. Scripture says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster box of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." The winds of treachery have been gusting around Jesus with increasing intensity. But there is a calm eye in the midst of this mounting opposition. It is a home in Bethany, a shelter of intimate friends who come to honor him. Parallel passages provide the guest list. Simon, a leper Jesus healed. Lazarus, a dead man Jesus raised. Martha, who served him. Mary, who sat at his feet. And of course, the disciples who left everything and followed him. But a draft has made its way into this warm circle of friends, and betrayal is in the air. The draft is Judas, but only Christ feels the chill. Christ and one other, Mary. She comes with perfume, expensive perfume, and she anoints him. The aroma of extravagant love fills the room, so pure, so lovely, flowing from the veined alabaster jar of her heart. A heart broken against the hard reality of her Savior's imminent death. Her actions are strangely out of place. A breach, not only of etiquette, but of a woman's place in this culture. And yet, are not her actions the most appropriate? Is not the breach instead being committed by the men? Did they not see the shadow of the cross lengthening to overtake their Lord? Did they not know his hour was fast upon him? Time and again, Jesus warned them, both in parable, one of the tenants killing the landowner's son, and in plain language, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him." How much clearer could he have spoken? What were these men thinking? Did they ignore his words, dismiss them, forget them? Hear only what they wanted to hear? Were the words too painful that they suppressed them, or their minds too occupied with the work of the kingdom that they lost sight of their king? For the disciples, the ministry was fast becoming a business to be budgeted rather than a savior to be served. What a stab in the heart this must have been to their honored guest, bickering about the poor when one sits in their midst who is famished for a crust of human understanding. They are the most intimate confidants, yet none of them has a clue to the gnawing hunger inside him. Peter doesn't, James doesn't, John doesn't, but Mary, she does. She sees the melting tallow of emotions in Christ's eyes, and she feels a chill of betrayal in the air. So beautiful the flame, so tender the wick, so mercenary the hand that seeks to extinguish it. For this brief candle she weeps. And as she does, she anoints him with perfume to prepare for his burial. Mingled with tears, the perfume becomes, by some mysterious chemistry of heaven, not diluted, but more concentrated, potent enough behind the ears of each century for the scent to linger to this day, a fragrant reminder of her extravagant love. Soon the alabaster body of Jesus would be broken. Blood would spill from the whip, from the thorns, from the nails, and finally from the spear thrust in his side, a perfume more precious than nard. It would cover the stench of mockers rabbled around the cross. It would flow to fill the earth with its fragrance. It would ascend to heaven to reach the very nostrils of God. So pure, so lovely, so extravagant. The Savior had come to earth to break an alabaster jar for humanity. And Mary had come that night to break one for him. It was a jar she never regretted breaking, nor did he. One of the simple and yet eloquent lessons we learn from Mary and her experience is to be truly sensitive to the needs of others. And in this narrative, we wondered why the disciples or how the disciples could miss seeing the need of our Lord at the end of his life. He needed others at that time to lean on just a little bit for strength. But I think we can understand why they missed it. How many times do we miss the same thing in one another? How many times do we walk past a brother or a sister who's suffering in some way and we don't even notice? How did Mary know that Jesus needed comfort now? How did she know that showing his love, her love to him, was more important at this moment than it had ever been before for him? Unlike the men, she listened closely to the words of our Lord. But she also seemed to read it in his eyes. Maybe there was a certain body language that Jesus conveyed, but she did what she could to bring comfort to our Savior. And of course, we're so glad for that he had that. And we'll ask Brother Art if he would close with prayer, if you could come forward and close with prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence, grateful to thee for thy many favors to us, especially this day. We thank thee for the lesson this morning on putting on the whole armor, and we appreciate the lessons there, and also the introduction to our Lord's memorial, the season of the year, which we wish to draw close to. And now particularly we appreciate the devotional and the many lessons brought to our attention by our brother. Our desire is to break our alabaster boxes upon our brethren that we may show our love and devotion and our interest in their lives. Help us to be a blessing. Help us to bring these lessons forth amongst ourselves that by so doing we may be better examples of thy dear Son. As we depart, we pray for thy blessing upon us, remembering our brethren in every place, for thou knowest their needs. We continue to praise thee and long for thy kingdom, and we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen.